their flesh ripped off of them. They were drowned. They were choked. They were burned at the stake. They were beheaded because of simple things like believing that adults ought to be baptized, something that we take for granted. And so let's try to identify with some of these folks as we look at some of these things. And then the Albigenses in France, about 1115, and just a number of things there. They pleaded for a purified Christianity. They claimed their group went back to the early church. Number five, they studied the Bible and sought edification from it. Number six, they met in forests, caves, and mountains, obviously hiding out from the officials of the Catholic Church. Number 11, they claimed unbroken secession from the church in the early ages, copied the Bible in the French language. They found the priests were often in error with the Word of God. And then you read about some of the torture there. And then the last one there, the Pope gave indulgences to anyone who would fight against them for 2 years. So if you'd sign up to go fight against these folks, you would get free indulgences. What did that mean? You can go out and sin without any repercussion. You commit sin, that's all right. And so that's how far out things had gotten by this time. And then the followers of Peter Waldo, again in France, about 1170, kind of an interesting group there. I'm not going to deal with that just to mention him. We won't go into any detail. I'll mention John Wycliffe in England, born in 1320. And Wycliffe was a brilliant man. He knew six different languages, and he died. He gave his life for a Bible printed in English. We owe this guy big time. He died so a Bible could be printed in the English language. And just look at some of the things there. Number two, translated the Bible into English, actually the New Testament. He was a Greek scholar, and he was able to do that. He was declared a heretic. Number eight, died December 28th, 1384. But then look down below that. If I figured this right, 44 years after he died, Pope Martin V ordered his body dug up and burned and his ashes cast on the river. That's beyond our comprehension, isn't it, that something like that could happen? I'd like to get a pretty good feel for the Anabaptists in Switzerland, and this is an amazing group. There on page 16, really the basic belief of the Anabaptists, and Anabaptist, Anna means rebaptism. The Anabaptists taught a strange doctrine. Their doctrine was that only adults could be baptized. That was unheard of. Everybody believed babies should be baptized. And if you didn't baptize an infant, you were guilty of murder. That was the concept of the time, the idea of the time. And these people believed that only adults should be baptized. Only believers should be baptized. And they paid a horrible price for that. The bottom page 16, Anabaptism was made a capital crime. Prices were set on the heads of the Anabaptists to give them food and shelter was made a crime. The Duke of Arberia in 1527 gave orders that the imprisoned Anabaptists should be burned at the stake unless they recanted, in which case they should be beheaded. In Catholic countries, the Anabaptists, as a rule, were executed by burning at the stake. In Lutheran and Zwinglian states, Anabaptists were generally executed by beheading or drowning. Let me share something with you. These were peace-loving people. They didn't believe in fighting against the state. And this is the story of an Anabaptist by the name of Dirk Willems. We would call him Williams today, Dirk Willems, of Holland. He was an Anabaptist. He rejected infant baptism. This action put him at odds with the religious authorities of the day. An officer came to arrest him, and running for his life, Dirk came to a frozen pond. After making his way across in great peril, he realized that his pursuer had fallen through the ice and into the freezing water. Turning back to save the drowning officer, Dirk dragged him safely to shore. The man wanted to release Dirk, but the burgomaster that's equivalent to the mayor of the town, having appeared on the scene, reminded him that he was under oath to deliver criminals to justice. Dirk was bound off to prison, interrogated, tortured, and an unsuccessful effort to make him renounce his faith. He was tried and found guilty of having been rebaptized, of holding secret meetings in his home, and of allowing baptism there, all of which he freely confessed. Persisting obstinately in this opinion, Dirk was burned at the stake near his hometown on May the 16th, 1569. That's beyond our comprehension. He turns around and saves the guy's life. And then what happens? He's arrested and he's put to death. From the Anabaptists, we get the Mennonites and the Amish and the Brethren. And the name Menno really comes from Menno Simmons. Some of you may be familiar with him. And some of you may be familiar with some of these doctrine. One that I found interesting is the Brethren. How many of you have ever heard of the Brethren or ever known any of Brethren? The Brethren. That's a church. Back in the 70s, there was a man that attended where I was preaching. His wife was a member of the Brethren. And I baptized this man. He was 74 years old when I baptized him. But I went to the Brethren church that was meeting in a public hall in downtown Russellville. I would have thought I was in the Church of Christ. I did not see anything out of the way at all. And they believe in the baptism of, obviously, adults because they came out of this Anabaptist background. So these are some people that, you know, we really ought to connect with. In fact, when you go back in English history and you start looking at Christians back in the 1400s and 1500s and 1600s, and they were there, many of them were called Anabaptist. And there is information about different types of Anabaptists. And they would have referred to us as Anabaptists because we what? We baptize adults. We don't believe that infant baptism is what is taught in the Bible. Let me talk for a few minutes about Churches of Christ in the 15th, 16th century. There's some fascinating things that have been brought to light. I'll mention the St. Ives Church. And let me mention also Keith Sisman. Keith Sisman preaches for the Cambridge City Church of Christ in Cambridge, England. And he has, over the last several years, gained access to some of the greatest libraries in the country. And as a result of that, he's published a book called Traces of the Kingdom. And this is the website. If you're interested in any of this information, you can go to his website and order the book, or you can order it from any of the book dealers like Abe Books or whatever. But it's just fascinating to look at some of the things that he has. Let me just give you one example of this. He mentions a guy named Morgan. And Morgan was born in 354 and died in 420. He was a preacher in Britain. And he says, Morgan defended free will, taught believers baptism by immersion for remission of actual sins as opposed to new erroneous doctrine of inherited sins. He also opposed infant baptism, arguing that an infant unbaptized who dies does not go to hell. He has good evidence of the soundness of the British church in the early 5th century. This is going back to the early 400s. His defense of the scriptures rocked the Roman Catholic Church, and his teaching continued to do so today. That's just one example of one person who was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe the gospel went into all the world, don't you, during the first century? Do you know there was people in England, and I believe they heard the gospel, and there were people 200 years later, 300 years later, still teaching them. And so I'm fascinated to find some of the documentation for these things. So a lot of the information I have about the church in England comes from Keith Sisman. He points out that this little building on this bridge, this little chapel that sits on the bridge in St. Ives, Cambridge, England, is where in the 1650s, for a few months, the Church of Christ met before moving to a house nearby. The preacher, Henry Denny, was imprisoned twice for baptizing by immersion believers for remission of their sins. We believe that's how a person gets into Christ, don't we? Later, his son John continued to work with the St. Ives Church of Christ and with their elders. One of the interesting churches is the Boleyn Church. And they had a preacher by the name of Simon Fish. And let me just share this with you. In 1529, Simon Fish, a barrister, a lawyer by profession, And one of the preachers at the Bow Lane Church of Christ in London wrote his work entitled The Sum of the Holy Scriptures. Fish's book teaches baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. For a time, Fish was friends with Henry VIII and his wife, the Queen Anne Boleyn, advising on the Reformation until Henry realized Fish was seeking restoration, not reformation. Fish was a close friend of another member of the church, William Tyndale. So Sisman, according to Sisman's work, he says that Tyndale was a Christian. He was a baptized believer in Christ for remission of sins, the famous Bible translator. And he says that Simon Fish died in the flames of persecution in 1532. Simon Fish's wife remarries. She marries a man who also dies in the flames of fire. And that's James Banham. He also was a barrister, priest at Bow Lane. He was tortured to death, tortured and then burned to death in 1532. Banham, as did those before, taught the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins by immersion after the preaching of the gospel and repentance. I want to mention this fellow. This is a fellow by the name of Daniel Featley, Dr. Daniel Featley. He is one of the translators of the King James Version of the Bible. I think there were 70 of them. He's one of them. And he wrote a book, and the 1645 book is called Dippers Dipped. And he's going to talk about the Anabaptist, and he's going to talk about the Church of Christ. And I want you to notice what he has to say. He says that baptism ought to be received by none but such as can give a good account of their faith, and in case any have been baptized in their infancy, that they ought to be rebaptized after they come to years of discretion before they are admitted to the Church of Christ. Terminology was being used in the 1500s, 1600s. These people were practicing baptism for remission of sins. And this is lifted from that 1645 book, and I'll try to read it for you. Rightly baptized, but those that held with Donatus, and consequently that all other who had received baptism in the Catholic Church by any other save those of his party ought to be rebaptized. He says that's what those people in the Church of Christ teach. The third broached their lives in the year 1525, which was this, that baptism ought to be administered to none but such as can give a good account of their faith, and in case any have been baptized in their infancy, that they ought to be rebaptized after they come to years of discretion before they are admitted to the Church of Christ. And so if you thought the term Church of Christ was something that came along after Alexander Campbell, which a lot of your friends will tell you, they will tell you that either out of ignorance or derision. That's the only two reasons I know why they would say that to you. They want to put you down, or they don't know. And I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about churches and preachers before I ever talk about Campbell Stone. So I find this fascinating. The Coleman Street Church of Christ met in England and London in 1520. It was also known as the Bell Alley Church or the London Church of Christ. Thomas Lamb was the minister, and he baptized many people for remission of sins in the Pool of London, part of the River Thames near Traitor's Gate, the Tower of London. If you're familiar with that, if you've ever been there, and you know where that bridge goes across from one side of the Thames into the towers there, that's the area in which he baptized people. I'm not going to spend time with Richard Hun, but Fox's Book of Martyrs deals with that and calls him Hun, H-U-N, leaves off the other N-E. But he was one of those fellows that was hung while arrested by the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church finally had to admit that they had him murdered. But we'll go on. This is what I want to show you. This is fascinating. It was a private letter signed London, May the 10th, 1622, and it was signed H.H. We don't know who H.H. is. But according to Crosby, and this is Thomas Crosby, one of the great British historians in the 1700s, he says it was written by a person who had recently been converted from the Church of England into a Church of Christ in London. Now, this is what the letter says. The thing wherein I differ with the Church of England is they say that at their washing or baptism, that baptizing their infants, that they are members of Christ's holy church, children of God, inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. This I dare not believe, for the scriptures of God declare that neither flesh nor washing of flesh can save. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and we cannot enter the kingdom of God except we be born again. The consequence of this is that infants are not to be baptized, nor can they be Christians, but such only who confess their faith as the scriptures teach. From whence the word church is taken, can witness that it signifieth a people called out, and so the church of Christ is a company called out of their former state. This being undeniably the church of Christ, infants cannot be of it, for they cannot be called out as aforesaid. Again, this is signed H.H., London, May the 10th, 1622. What Sisman has done in his research is push back those boundaries that we've set for ourselves, saying that, you know, we didn't know the church was there. I believe the church has always been there or here or somewhere over the years. I think about those early Anabaptists who were teaching baptism for remission of sins and that adults needed to be baptized. They were on the right track. And they might not have had it all figured out, and we might not have it all figured out, but they were in the process of getting it, weren't they? And I'm amazed at what they went through in order to be able to do that. I mentioned also the Tuttle Bank Church, and I mentioned that in the book on page 17. There's a quote from the church book, and that church book is still around today. You can see excerpts of it on the webpage, therestorationmovement.com. But this is the very beginning. This is kind of the preface of the book. And it says, the 18th day of your sixth month called August. And you might say, well, I didn't know August was the sixth month. It was then, okay? The calendar's changed. The sixth month called August, 1669, a church of Christ was formed in order and sat down together in the fellowship and order of ye gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Tuttle Bank Church of Christ is one of those early churches. The church practiced only baptism of adults by immersion, had the Lord's Supper each first day of the week, and appointed elders and deacons. Does that sound familiar to us? It should. And this is the building. It's still there. The Tuttle Bank Church is now a Baptist church meeting there. Somewhere over the years, they became a Baptist church. See other churches prior to the Restoration Movement, page 18. That's to remind me to turn over here and look at G. Other churches of Christ prior to the American Restoration Movement. There was Morrison's Court, Scotland, 1778. Leith Walk, Scotland, this is in Edinburgh, 1798. Cricketh in North Wales, 1799. Tubermore, 1807. Manchester, 1810. Dublin, Ireland, 1810. All of these prior to Alexander Campbell ever preaching a gospel, preaching the gospel at all. In fact, in 1810, Alexander Campbell would have been 18 years old. Look at number three. I want to ask you a question. How many of you know who David Lloyd George was? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever heard of David Lloyd George? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you ever heard of Winston Churchill? Raise your hand. You see what 50 or 60 years removed does to us. Just as our generation knows Winston Churchill, the generation before us knew David Lloyd George, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War I, and one of the Big Four at Paris. It was Woodrow Wilson, David Lloyd George, Clemenceau from France, and Orlando from Italy. These are the big four that came together to solve the problems and bring about the armistice of World War I. By the way, we didn't win World War I. We just quit fighting. And there was a general by the name of Pershing who didn't like that at all, and he had a captain that worked under him by the name of Patton that really didn't like it, figured that something would have to come of that, and it did not too many years later. But David Lloyd George was a faithful member of the Lord's church. Always was. And this goes back to the 1700s, this church that he was a member of. And when he would come to America on official business, he'd come to Washington. He would take the train and go up to Philadelphia to worship with the Church of Christ in Philadelphia. That was a mutual edification church. How many of you know what a mutual edification Church of Christ is? Raise your hand. All right. Mutual edification Church of Christ is one that does not believe in having a located preacher. A lot of the churches in England didn't accept that. But something I find very interesting. How many of you know the name James P. Miller? Held a gospel meeting here one time years ago. And in fact, it was during that meeting, Susan, your daddy told me that Brother Miller got his report that he had cancer, and your dad got on the phone with his physician there and talked to him, was able to explain to Brother Miller the seriousness of his situation, and he died shortly after that, I think. But years after David Lloyd George died, James P. Miller went to preach for this church that didn't believe in having a located preacher. But he was there for years. And the way they got around that was every Sunday after he would preach, at the end of the service, they would stand up and say, "Our guest speaker for next week will be Brother James P. Miller." And so he was on a temporary basis from week to week. But obviously this shows and fascinates me that David Lloyd George was a member of the Cricket Church in Wales that goes back to the 1700s. Fascinating. Other European attempts at restoration, we're going to have to hurry. I don't know that we'll get through with this, and I'm just going to show these to you. I'm not going to talk about them. I hadn't got time to do that because I want to move on to John Calvin, because Calvin has probably had more influence in churches today than any other man in the Restoration movement. And Calvin was born in France in 1509. He was educated as a lawyer in the Catholic Church and became a priest in the Catholic Church. And he was a priest before he ever found a copy of the Bible. When he found a copy of the Bible, he couldn't believe it. He said, "This is the Bible. This is what God says. We're not like these people." And so he was fascinated by that. By 1533, at the age of 24, he broke from Catholicism, went to Geneva, Switzerland, began an intense study of the Bible. In 1536, he published his Institutes on Christian Religion, setting forth his religious doctrine. And his religious doctrine, well, let me mention his influence first of all, and we'll talk about his doctrine. The Protestants from France, they were influenced by Calvin, were called Huguenots. John Knox came and studied under Calvin at Geneva. Went back to Scotland and started the Presbyterian Church. Plays an important part in our history. Don't go away. Protestants in England were called Puritans. The Pilgrims who came over. You remember the story of the Pilgrims? Those folks were Calvinists. And they're the ones that started Harvard in 1636. First college in American soil was started by a Calvinist. Oliver Cromwell was a Calvinist who gained the crown really in 1649. And today, many denominations today are influenced by Calvin, including Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, Baptists. Most all, quote, Protestant denominations today have some form of Calvinistic doctrine. Now, the easy way to remember the doctrines of Calvin is TULIP, because TULIP will stand for the five doctrines of Calvin. And they are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. I have several sermons on this. I wish I had time to go into this at depth, but I do not have the time to do that. So I'll just try to show you briefly how I show people how this works. And I line them up a little bit differently than TULIP, but I start with total depravity. What does total depravity teach, by the way? Yeah, that's right. And you were born that way. You were born that way, and because you are totally depraved, you can't reach out to God. God has to do what? Reach out to you. How does he do it? Well, he does it with that irresistible grace. But guess what? If God doesn't reach out to you, what does that say? You're lost. You weren't elected. You weren't chosen, you see. And so it's a kind of a limited view of salvation. It teaches that it does not teach that all men can be saved. It teaches only the ones God chooses can be saved. And so God forces His irresistible grace on you. Grace is His unmerited favor. It's irresistible, which means you can't do what? Resist it. So as a result of that, you become unconditionally elected. You're among the elect. You're among the saved. And because you're among the saved, you have some advantages that other people don't have. One is limited atonement. What does that teach? What? Jesus' blood is only limited to those that are saved, those that are elected, right? And then the other point is preservation of the saints. What are the other two terms by which that's known as? Once saved, always saved. What else? Impossibility of apostasy. And this permeates most of the denominational Protestant denominations today. They hold on to one or two or three or four or five of those doctrines. I've had kids at school tell me, you know, I'd try to talk to them about something they were doing wrong. Say, hey, I'm saved. It don't make any difference what I do. I'm going to go to heaven. And a lot of people have that idea. You know, once you're saved, you're always saved. Once saved, always saved. Impossibility of apostasy. Preservation of the saints. Well, if we have time, and I hope we do, I'm going to talk about my favorite reformer. And you probably don't think of Henry VIII as being a religious reformer. But as I used to tell my students some 40-something years ago when I used to teach history, if it weren't for this guy, we would all be speaking Spanish and saying Hail Marys. Did you know that? You don't believe me, do you? I'm going to prove it before it's over. All right. Henry broke with the Catholic Church about 1530 when he was not allowed to divorce Catherine of Aragon. Aragon's down in Spain. Her mom and daddy was Ferdinand and Isabella. You've heard of those folks? Had something to do with Columbus. Very Catholic. And so they had a daughter named Mary, and she was raised as a Catholic. Well, Henry decides that since the Pope won't allow him to dissolve the marriage, he'll divorce her and start his own church in England, which worked into our favor, by the way. And so he divorces her, and he marries Anne Boleyn. And Anne Boleyn has a daughter by the name of Elizabeth, and she's raised as a Protestant because now he's broken from the Catholic Church. He has her put to death, beheaded. He marries again, Jane Seymour, and she has a son by the name of Edward. And, of course, Edward is named as a Protestant also. He marries three more times. You've heard the six wives of Henry VIII, and it goes like this. Divorced, beheaded, died, and then divorced, beheaded, and survived. That's what happened with him. He must like Catherine's too, because three of them were named Catherine and two of them were named Anne. But these are the ones that really play in history here, especially these three right here. But if we go back to Edward, the law of primogeniture said that the son should inherit the throne. Henry comes to the throne 1507, dies in 1547. His son is about 10 years old, takes the throne, dies when he's 15, very weak, but he's a Protestant. When he dies, who goes to the throne? The oldest child, which is what? Huh? Mary. What's her religion? She's Catholic. She's called Bloody Mary. Because she tries to turn England back to the Catholic. Am I going to have to quit talking? We're going to start with this next one. We're going to get Henry before it's over.